To Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to look at this great prayer of Paul. Again, if you've got a church Bible, that's found on page 1039. 1039. Just want to thank you for your very warm words of welcome already. Look forward to spending this evening with you as well. And it really has been a joy to be here so far. But before I dare comment on these words, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we do so. Father, we thank you that you're a talking God. We pray that you would speak to us now through your word. Father, we know naturally we have ears that are stopped and hearts that are hard. And so we know that we desperately need your Holy Spirit to unplug our ears that we might hear, to soften our hearts that we might respond with joy and love and a renewed devotion to you as we should. Please help us. Please may the words of my mouth be truthful, and please may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our great God and Redeemer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In one memorable episode of The Simpsons, Bart Simpson is faced with a great dilemma. If he fails this next class test, Mrs. Kerwopel, his teacher, will be forced to make him undergo the indignity of having to repeat the entire year again, which is not only a disaster for her, but it's a disaster for Bart. Bart tries his usual tricks. He tries cheating on the test and isn't able to. He tries feigning illness, but that just delays the inevitable. And even in a moment of sheer desperation, he even tries to read the textbook that he was supposed to have been reading all year. But of course, he's left it way too late, and it's the night before, and he is in complete desperation. So in this moment of desperation, in his bedroom, Bart Simpson gets down on his knees and he begins to pray. And there's this brilliant scene where, as Bart Simpson is down on his knees praying, Lisa, his sister, walks past his open bedroom door. And she says these words, "Ah, prayer, the last refuge of a scoundrel." And I think in those little words we have a little insight into what many, many people think prayer actually is. There's what I call the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire approach to prayer. You know the show, you answer 15 questions in a row correctly and you win £1 million. But of course you have three lifelines, and one of those lifelines is phone a friend. But if you knew the answer, and if you were not in trouble, you would never use the lifelines. You would never phone the friend. Isn't that right? If you didn't need the person, you weren't desperate, you would never phone. And many, many people think prayer is like that. It's something you do when you're absolutely desperate, like Bart Simpson, and you cannot get away out of it on your own. And so you phone a big friend. Call God in that moment of desperation. But some people think that approach, the Who Wants to be a Millionaire approach to prayer, the phone a friend when you're in trouble, is a bit rude. God doesn't seem to get very much out of that bargain. So they do what I call the bargain hunt approach to prayer, where you try to strike a bargain with God in prayer. So I'm in this desperate trouble. I really need help. I've come to the end of my teller and the end of my resources. And so I pray to God. And your prayer will run something like this: God, if you help me now, I promise I will read the Bible every day for the rest of this year. I promise I will give to the church. I promise that I won't miss another church morning service for the rest of the year. And do you see what you're trying to do? Strike up a bargain with God. Give him something out of the deal so that he helps you in your moment of desperation. And because people think of prayer in either one of those two ways, you get lots of people praying in the waiting rooms of hospitals. You get lots of people praying as they walk into exams. You get lots of people praying as they hand in the application form for their mortgage. You get lots of people praying as a pregnant woman goes into theatre to be operated on, that the child will be well. But in all those ways of thinking about prayer, actually what you're doing is treating God like a genie in a bottle. If you can rub the lamp properly with the correct form of words in your prayer, then you think, can get God to do whatever you want. And when you think about it, and when you pause just for a moment, that's actually profoundly dishonoring to God, isn't it? And in fact, in that way of thinking, you are actually God, and he is but your servant. But when you come to this prayer of Paul, I want you to see that that who wants to be a millionaire approach or the bargain hunt approach to prayer is just not there. For Paul, prayer is the expression of this ongoing, wonderful relationship that he already has with his God and Saviour. I think this passage has been profoundly helpful to me as I've begun to think how I should be praying, what should be my priorities in prayer. And I hope this morning as we look at it together, it will be helpful to you. I hope some of you will have a little sheet which maybe gives you a little outline of where we're going this morning. On the back, there's a little word search for the children. But really, I've just two headings for you, two big ideas that I want us to look at in this prayer. And the first one is, we have one big reason, one great reason to pray. And then the second idea is we have two great things to pray for. So one great reason to pray is the first idea. And we see that just in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the question is, what's the reason? What's the reason that prompts Paul to pray in the first place? And actually, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, you will see Paul has already started this sentence before. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and in every version of the Bible in English, there's a little dash after that to show that he sort of breaks off the sentence and has a little aside before he comes back to it in chapter 3, verse 14. But that still leaves the question, what is the reason that prompts him to pray? And I want to suggest to you very simply that the reason that prompts Paul to pray, that gives Paul the confidence and the access to pray, is the content of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because chapter 1 and chapter 2 are true, for that reason, I can then pray to my great God and Father in heaven. And what is the reason? And the reason is ultimately the reason of the gospel. Flip back to chapter 1 in your Bibles there, chapter 1. In many ways, Paul begins the chapter by outlining why we should praise God at all. And he tells us that we should praise God the Father because he has chosen us and adopted us into his family. We should praise the Son because we have been redeemed by his great sacrifice. And we should praise the Holy Spirit because he is the seal guaranteeing that God will one day take us home. In the second part of chapter 1, Paul goes on to pray that the believers in Ephesus would understand this and really appreciate it. And in many ways, in chapter 2, Paul goes on to give an answer to his own prayer, to begin to answer it by unpacking Christianity 101. What is the Christian faith all about? Well, ultimately, first half of chapter 2, it's about being sinners, those under God's judgment being reconciled to God. And then the second half of chapter 2, because what the gospel does is not just reconcile us to God, but it reconciles us, brings us back into relationship with a new people, a new humanity that God is making for himself, the church. And because all of that is true, because the gospel is true, for this reason, Paul can pray. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of, I'm sure a lot of you have, of sailing on the, of travelling rather, on the Underground in London. And if you've ever had a mobile phone with you, you will know that when you get underground, that phone doesn't work anymore. You're cut off. You don't have a signal. Well, ultimately, everyone who is not a Christian and has not believed the gospel are like that phone. They're cut off from God. They do not have the access to communicate. But what the gospel does, the gospel is like when we come out of the tunnel and into the daylight and we pick up the network. The gospel connects us to God so that communication is possible and communication is welcomed. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The gospel is what gives us the connection to God so that we can talk to him. And as we saw in chapter 1, the gospel brings us into God's family because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us by his sacrifice on the cross. We are brought into God's family. We can call him Father. We thought a little bit, very briefly about that at the very beginning of our service, where we considered the fact that the God of the universe is our Father. Think about that for just a moment. The very God who made the constellations with a word is our Father. You see, the God of the universe is not like the President of the United States. Someone who's oh so powerful, but to be honest, he has no connection to us. And we would have to go to enormous lengths to convince him or to persuade him to do anything for you or me. But you see, it's radically different with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is our Father. He is interested in our welfare. He cares for where we are. We do not have to go to enormous lengths to convince him to do things that are good and right for us. He is our Father, our loving Father. But notice, Paul doesn't even stop there. He prays, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That God, he prays that God would be gracious to you out of his amazing riches. Now, what does it mean to call God rich? What does that mean? Does that mean God has quite a lot of real estate? Does it mean that his bank balance is really quite high? Does it mean he's done very well in the stock market? Well, no, Paul tells us what the riches of God are. Look back just at chapter 1 again, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. In what way is God rich? Chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is God the Father. Sorry, that is Christ Jesus. Sorry. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see, God, our God, is a God who is rich in grace. This God has a proven track record of being gracious to us. A God, as Paul writes, who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How then will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has been so amazingly gracious that he didn't even spare his son because he loved us so much, then will anything be too ungracious for him, too difficult for him? Too much of a chore for him to do for his children? Well, of course not. Of course not. You see, we have a great reason to pray. A great reason to pray. The reason is, because of the gospel, we have been brought into God's family. And we now can address the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, as our loving Father. What a great incentive for us to pray. Well, what should we pray for then? What should we pray for if we have this brilliant access? If we have the God of the universe who is favorably disposed to us, what should we pray for? Well, Paul gives two things that we should pray for, two great things to pray for, and in each case he gives a reason. So two things to pray for, and in each case he gives a reason. So the first one is found in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner being. You see, Paul wants to tell us, if the gospel is true and the gospel is real, then there are more important things to pray for than your health, than your comfort, than your success. And the first thing, therefore, that Paul prays for is that we are strengthened by the power of God on the inside. Strengthened on the inside. Paul says something very similar to this form of words in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. He writes these words, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly, literally the outer man, we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I have some very bad news for you, for a lot of you here, actually. And the very bad news is, physically speaking, once you hit the age of 21, it's all downhill. I'm sorry. For those, some of you will say, well, I knew that already. But for some of you, that may be a bit of a cruel shock this morning. But once you hit the age of 21, physically speaking, it's downhill from there. Some of you have still a way to go. Rejoice in that. But for lots of us, it's the sad reality that once at 21, on average, you begin to not reproduce the same number of brain cells that you lose. So it, as time goes on, it's easier to become more forgetful. From 21 on, your metabolic rate, on average, begins to slow down, which means it's easier to put on weight, get fat, not be as fit as you once were. And so, because that is a fact, a reality, we live in a culture that is obsessed with the outside, trying to slow down those telltale signs of aging. And so as you watch the television, you see that our culture's obsessed with that. Obsessed with that. So they're obsessed with what you eat. Having the right diet. And so we have lots of TV shows that tell us how we should be eating properly. What we should and how we should have a balanced diet and so on. And all those things are right and true and good. But I'm commenting on the obsession with remaining young. And of course, we live in a culture where we have celebrities like Gok Wan tell us what we should be wearing so that we look good and look younger. We are told about the medical techniques that we can employ to correct your teeth and to give you the facelift or a tummy tuck so you can reduce these signs of aging. We live in a culture that is obsessed with the outside. But I want you to see here, Paul sees a greater priority. And the greater priority is the inside. The inside. I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might through his spirit in your inner man. In your inner man. Paul prays that we would be strengthened on the inside. And what he's talking about here primarily is the inside of our character, the inside of our values, the inside of the control center of who we are, that will be strengthened and matured and made strong. And you see, for Paul, as it is, as it should be for all of us, there are worse things in life than death. Think about that. There are worse things in life than death. You see, for all of us, we should be thinking that actually we would rather die. For those of us who are married, think about this for a moment. We would rather die than cheat on our spouse. Because in so doing, we would be sacrificing our integrity. We would be losing our witness. We would be, more importantly, dishonoring the name of the Lord Jesus and giving all those pagans to whom we have sought to speak to and woo to the gospel, we would give them the easy get-out that they've always longed for. Ah, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites anyway. I give that as just one illustration for how we should rather die than sacrifice our character, that inner man that is dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus. Notice why Paul prays that. Verse 17, that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's a very confusing little phrase, isn't it? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, you see, in chapter 1, we've been told that every Christian, once they become a Christian and believe the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in them, to live in them, to mark them out. So what does it mean then that we should seek to develop our inner character so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? But of course, there's a difference between living in and being at home in, isn't there? There's a difference between living in and being at home in. Ruth and I, when we bought our first house in London Road in Belfast, it was owned by a little old lady who was a lovely little lady, but she had slightly antiquated sense of taste, let's put it that way. So when we bought the house, the wallpaper was all a floral pattern, and the, well, particularly the bathroom was all floor to ceiling lemon, bright lemon, lemon tiles, lemon lino, lemon toilet set. It's pretty disgusting, really. And so when we moved into the house, over a few years, we began to change those things. We began to change the wallpaper. We changed the carpet. We changed, as quickly as we could afford it, the bathroom set. And after a while, that house began to reflect our tastes. It began to reflect the colours that we liked. It began to reflect what we enjoyed, what we felt comfortable with. You see, when we become Christians, spiritually speaking, God finds the dodgy wallpaper, the really bad carpet, the terrible wiring, the leaky roof, and the terrible bathroom set. And spiritually speaking, he goes about changing all of that. He goes about replacing that so that Christ Jesus might dwell in our hearts, that he might be at home there, that we might indeed reflect his character, his priorities, that in the way we speak, it will reflect the way he speaks. The way we treat others will reflect the way he treated others and treats others. Paul prays, firstly, that we would have power to be transformed, strengthened on the inside, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. When was the last time you prayed that for yourself? When was the last time you prayed that for anybody else in the church here? The second great request Paul gives is found in verse 18. Sorry, the second half of 17 and verse 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul prays that we might have power to grasp the love of God. He prays that we might have power to grasp the love of God. I'm not normally a board game fan. I actually don't really like them, generally speaking. But one Christmas, we were with a few friends and we had to play this game, Mind Trap. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or ever played it. It's this game where you break into teams and you have all these little questions to answer, which are little mathematics problems or little logical problems. And very quickly, I reached the ceiling of my understanding. And I showed myself with lots of foolish answers. I showed myself up with lots of foolish answers. And I highlighted the things I didn't know. Yeah, I highlighted the things I didn't know. But I want you to notice here when Paul prays this for the Ephesian believers, he assumes, I want you to notice this, he assumes that every believer will not understand the knowledge of God fully. No matter how smart you are, no matter what your education is, no matter how well taught you've been brought up in a Christian home and you've been well taught and in the church here and through Sunday school and through the youth program and the good teaching you've had here, Paul assumes no matter who you are, you will not understand the love of God properly, fully. In fact, it's impossible to understand it fully. It passes knowledge. You will not understand the love of God fully. Now, Paul is not saying that you know nothing about the love of God. You've been rooted and grounded in love. He's saying there that you cannot become a Christian without understanding something about the love of God. It's impossible. You must understand that Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins in obedience to the Father and in love for you. That he rose again and offers us the gift of the gospel. And by his Spirit, he opened up our eyes to the truth of the gospel and wooed us and brought us in, all prompted by his love for us. You cannot become a Christian without understanding something of that. But notice what Paul goes on to say here, that you will not understand the love of God fully. So my question to you this morning is the love of God shocking to you? Is it shocking to you? So I'm going to give you an example. I want to give you the example of Fred and Scylla. I hope there's no Freds or Scyllas here, but let's take those two names, Fred and Scylla. They are a couple, and they're walking together with bare feet on the sand by the seashore, and the sun is setting, and it's beautiful. The wind is blowing through Scylla's hair. And Fred turns to her and he says, "Scylla, I love you." Now, when he uses those words, what does he mean? Option one. Does he mean, "Scylla, your nose is so big that I hope one day your face grows into it"? When he uses those words, "Scylla, I love you," does he mean, "Scylla, your breath is so bad that I need to stand upwind from you to speak to you"? When he uses those words, "Scylla, I love you," does he mean, "Scylla, your hair is so greasy that it resembles a used fish and chip bag"? Does he mean any of those things when he uses those words, "Scylla, I love you"? Does he? Of course not. Of course he doesn't mean any of those things. What he means, of course, is, "Scylla, I find you attractive. You excite me. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I love you." Is that not what he means? Now, when God says, "I love you," what does he mean? Does he mean, "You're so attractive to me. I love spending time with you, and you excite me"? Is that what God means when he says to us, "I love you"? No, not at all. We're not attractive. The Bible tells us we're not attractive to God in any way. We are, spiritually speaking, the people of the big noses, the greasy hair, and the bad breath. There is nothing attractive to us or to God in us. Yet, God can say, "I love you." He sets his love upon us anyway. Are you shocked by the love of God? You should be. You should be. And that is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that they really grasp the love of God. They really start to unfold the huge dimensions of it. You see, he's even grappling for language here. The width and length and depth and height. How can you begin to measure the love of God? It's so utterly impressive and spectacularly different from anything that we've ever experienced before. This is the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians then. And notice again, there is a reason given. The reason is found at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Again, I think Paul gives us hints elsewhere in the letter what that means. If you just flip over to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us a little clue what he means by the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 12. For through the equipping, for the equipping of the saints, that is, he's given these gifts of teachers and pastors, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, is really the person and the character of the Lord Jesus. And Paul prays that we would grasp the love of God so that we might be filled to the fullness of God, that we might come to reflect the person of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that dynamic. I have a friend of mine, a girl who all the way through university, this is a very simple, inadequate example, but I offer it to you. A girl at university who hated football. She detested it. She laughed at us every week for even watching the game. Left university, went to London, fell in love with a guy who, you guessed it, mad about football. Absolutely obsessed with the game. He loves it. He loves it. And we find it hugely amusing after a number of years to see that she is actually regularly attending football. Not just watching on the TV, but regularly attending football matches with him. And would now begin to say that she is a fan, a football fan. But what do you see what's happened? She loves this man. She spent lots of time with him. She's begun to see his interest and why he's interested in such things. And over time, her character, his character, will kind of begin to reflect one another. They begin to look the same. They begin to share the same desires, begin to love the same things and hate the same things. And as we come to dwell upon the love of Christ, and we see it in all its attractive glory, that Christ so loved other people that he gave himself for them, sacrificed himself for them. And as we begin to think about that and how attractive that is, then of course we will start to do the same, won't we? We will start to love people when they don't deserve it, because that is the model that Christ gave for us. We will start to give our lives in service of others as we see how attractive it was in the Lord Jesus. And so we will be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ. One great reason to pray. We pray because of the gospel. Because we've been brought into the family of God and we have access, free access to God as our loving Father. And we have two great things to pray for. Two great things to pray for ourselves. Two great things to pray for each other. Pray that we might have power to be strengthened on the inside, that our character might reflect that of Christ in the way that we speak and the way that we set our values and priorities, and that we would have power to grasp the love of Christ, and so that we would begin to love the things he loves and hate the things that he does. Of course, naturally speaking, we can't do any of those things, can we? We can't. But look, verses 20 and 21. You see, although we can't do them, there is no shortage of power at God's end, is there? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You see, a God who is omnipotent, with a God who is omnipotent, there is no degrees of difficulty. If your prayer required God to make a whole new universe, do you think he could do it? Of course he could. There's no limit to the power that he has. And we approach this very God as our Father. And so what an incentive, what an encouragement to pray these great prayers for each other and for ourselves. Well, let's do exactly that. Let's pray together. Father, we've been humbled this morning as we've looked at your word and we've considered, even just for a few moments, your amazing grace to us, your amazing love for us. Father, we thank you that you set in place a plan whereby we could be forgiven, whereby we could be brought into your family and have hope in the face of death and have the prospect of joy forevermore with you in glory. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that because of the gospel, we can boldly approach you as our Father, knowing that you care for us and that your ear is attentive to our cry. Father, we praise you for your grace and goodness. And we pray, Father, for ourselves, that we would be those who are strengthened on the inside and that we would be those who love what you love, as we are shocked again by the love shown to us in the gospel. Father, we thank you for this time that we have been together, and we pray that these things would be drilled into our minds and hearts, that we might respond with joy and praise to you. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.